Acts Tape 17 Jews and Gentiles.
Profitable if you keep before you that little outline that we've been following, because I'm going to refer to it. Most of the time I just make a passing reference to it, but today I think if we can hang on to it a little more closely. Lisa, do you have that outline? This is not new. This is the old one. You probably have one. Because we're going to be following that. Actually, being in lesson 17, which we begin today, I think we've come a little far to give a profitable review. And since we're starting a new section, I'm going to lay the review aside and ask you to glance at your notes, please. In the outline, we are beginning Roman numeral 2. You shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. Now, in these five chapters, God prepares the way to bring the gospel to his new wineskin, to the church. I'll remind you of the big theme in the book of Acts, that there is only one missionary in the entire book of Acts. You say, well, the book of Acts is full of missionaries. Isn't Peter a missionary? Isn't John a missionary? And Barnabas and Silas and Luke, Philip? Aren't they missionaries? The Apostle Paul, all of his missionary journeys? Not technically. Not technically. The only missionary in the book of Acts is the Lord Jesus himself. He has come in his new body to continue to do and to teach. And so you say, well, if Paul's not a missionary, what is he? And the answer is a missionary channel. He's the one through whom the Lord Jesus goes to the ends of the earth. You say, well, Philip, the evangelist, wasn't he a missionary? No, he was just a missionary channel. Jesus went through Philip to go to Samaria and to go to Ashdod and so on. But the Lord Jesus is the one who lives in this book. Now, in these five chapters, chapters 8 to 12, we're going to take a giant step. These are not, as I read for many, many years, isolated stories. You say, oh, this is a great section, these five chapters. We can read about Cornelius, and we can read about the Ethiopian eunuch, and just isolated stories, as if God took a bunch of Sunday school stories and put them all together. It's bigger than that. We need to see these stories as an unveiling of the heart of God. God is moving to the ends of the earth, from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's more than just taking the gospel from Jerusalem and bringing it to Rome. Now, for the last 3 weeks, we've been following the metaphor that our Lord Jesus used in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 38, Jesus said, new wine must be put into new skin. And that pretty much outlines the first 12 chapters of Acts. The new wine is the life of God. That's what happened at Pentecost. When God in his other person, when God in the person of the Holy Spirit came to indwell his new body. For 33 and a half years, Jesus walked around in his incarnate body. Now, Acts covers 33 and a half years. But it's a new body. It's his people. It's the church. And so, the Lord comes, the new wine, the life of God comes and indwells his people. Now, I showed you in our study of Stephen what the old wineskin was. The old wineskin was Judaism. The old wineskin was religion. The old wineskin was that old Mosaic system. And for the first seven chapters, they knew they had new wine. They had a new Bible. They had a new boldness. They had a new love one for another. They had a new detachment from this world. They began to sell everything and give all of their property and their money away in order to meet the needs of those who named the name of Christ. They had a new power. People were scrambling just to get into their shadows. They knew they had new wine, but they didn't know that it had to be put into a new wineskin. Stephen was the first one, and we've looked for four different lessons at Stephen. Stephen was the first one that God ever opened his eyes that he understood new wine and new wineskin. And so what we've looked at in the first seven chapters, we've seen the new wine and the old skin. We've seen that the new wine is the life of God and the old skin is Judaism. But we haven't seen the new skin yet. Stephen was the first one to behold it, but that was in a general way. And what I'm suggesting now, we're in chapter outline number 2, Roman numeral 2. What I'm suggesting now, that these five chapters, God is going to home in on the new wineskin. We need to study that as a whole and not just as isolated story. This is the essence of the new wineskin. And God begins. He doesn't just do it all at once. He doesn't just take it from the old wineskin and say, "All right, here's the new wineskin." He begins gradually to pour the new wine. And they don't even know it's a new wineskin until God works in their heart. And what we need to see in these five chapters is the gradual process by which the Lord took the new wine and He began to pour it into the new wineskin. Until it was all poured in, they didn't even know. And then suddenly their eyes were open and they said, "This is what Stephen saw. This is the new wineskin." So that's how we're going to look at these five chapters, chapter 8 to chapter 12. Now, it's not a matter of just taking the wine from the old and pouring it in the new. We just sort of read these things, la, la, la. But there's a great crisis in society that took place in this early New Testament church. Let me give it to you in the very words of Scripture. I think it's so graphic the way Paul described it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, 14 says, "He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." If you have the King James Version, it says He took down the middle wall of partition. Took down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a tremendous barrier. A tremendous dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. In our society, we talk a lot about racial prejudice. There has never, since the beginning of our society, been racial prejudice that can even come close to the prejudice between the Jew and the Gentile in New Testament day. We just sort of read that and just say, "Oh yeah, Jews and Gentiles, and they didn't get along." Tremendous barrier, tremendous wall of division. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs, not just behind their back, to their face. It It was a tremendous thing. Unbelievable hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. See, the Jews considered themselves God's chosen people. They misunderstood the laws of separation and interpreted them as exclusivism. And they became very exclusive and haughty in spirit. They wouldn't even enter the home of a non-Jew. Certainly, they would never sit at their table to eat food with them because of Leviticus 11 and other dietary laws. If a Jew stepped accidentally on the property of a Gentile, they'd have to go to synagogue and offer special offerings because they got polluted. Their foot touched the Gentile property, and they'd have to go through special cleansing. Now, even the Hellenistic Jew, which you would expect them to be a little more broad-minded because they themselves had been enculturated in a lot of the Greek ways. But even the Hellenistic Jews were filled with pride and contempt for those who were called Gentiles. You say, well, was that true of all Jews and Gentiles? Well, let me give you this little background. There's one little exception, but it wasn't a great exception. They had what was called the proselyte, the Gentile proselyte. That's just a convert. That someone who was a Gentile but then decided to accept, probably just intellectually, but they liked the idea of the teaching, and so the word means to come over. And so they would come over to the idea of the Jews. In the New Testament days, here's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more child of hell than yourself." They would go all over the land and the sea to get one proselyte. They didn't get an awful lot of proselytes, by the way, because it wasn't very attractive, even after you became a proselyte. Bear with me, and you'll see how this ties in to Acts 8 to 12. There are two kinds of proselytes in New Testament days. One was the full-fledged proselyte. He was called the proselyte of righteousness, or the proselyte of the covenant. And the proselyte of righteousness, from his point of view, he went all the way. He got circumcised. He got baptized. He accepted all of the laws of Moses and so on. He went to the feasts. He offered sacrifices and went through all of the forms and so on. He even had his name changed. If you became a proselyte of righteousness, you'd have to go into the synagogue and the residing priest would hand you a scroll and say, "Open it." And you'd have to open it any place. You just opened it. And the first name you came across, the Hebrew name, that was your new name. That's how they named the proselyte of righteousness. You say, how thorough was his conversion? I'll tell you how thorough it was from his point of view. He had to leave his wife. He had to leave his kids. You just couldn't become a Jewish proselyte and take your heathen wife with you. You had to leave her. And he was willing to make all of these sacrifices. Now, to show you the Jewish exclusivism, even if you did that, you got your name changed, you left your wife, you left your family, you got circumcised, you got baptized, you offered the sacrifices, you start going to synagogue, and especially you gave money. They love that. You could now support the synagogue. Here's what they called you. A scab on the skin of a Jew. He was on the skin of a Jew, but he was still a scab. Even after going through all of that, the exclusive Jew said, "But you weren't born here." Sort of like being born in Newport, you know, you got to be born here. And they were just, if you weren't a home-born Jew, even if you were a proselyte of righteousness, you were still a scab. Then they had another kind of proselyte which wasn't so strong as the full-fledged proselyte of righteousness, and it was called a proselyte of the gate. In other words, they didn't go all the way in, they just got as far as the gate. They didn't have to get circumcised. They still had to support the synagogue and all, but they only had 7 laws that they had to keep of all the many laws. And they were called the light commandments. And that is that they couldn't commit idolatry, and they couldn't commit blasphemy. And one of the light laws was you have to obey every Pharisee you meet. That was one of the light laws. If you were the other proselyte, the proselyte of righteousness, then of course you'd have the heavy laws as well as the light laws. And you'd have the dietary laws and the laws of gleaning and how to do your field and how to dress and all that kind of thing. So this was the proselyte at the gate. He didn't come all the way in. They didn't call him a dog anymore, but they treated him like a dog. Now you'll see how that ties in here. See, we just sort of read these things, la la la. What God is doing in these 5 chapters, He is breaking down the wall of division. That is a tremendous thing. That prejudice was so deeply entrenched in the mind and in the heart and in the life of the exclusive Jew. And for God to reach in and tear down that barrier, even among the Christians, it was a tremendous thing. And so this was no small thing. God removing these prejudices and overcoming this awful divide. Now Acts 8-12 is a record of how God begins to do this. Actually, I'm going to give you an overview this morning of 8-12, and then next week I'm going to give you another overview, because I think it's so important to get the heart of it. Then we'll go back, God assisting us, and we'll look at it in some detail. Chapters 8 to 12, if you'll glance again, please, at the notes that I gave you. We're going to begin, and I've shown you here with the A to E, these 5 steps of preparation that God used when He was pouring the wine into the new wineskin. As you go through the record, if you look with these eyes, the physical eyes, you're going to see one thing, as always. If you look with these eyes, you're going to see something else. In other words, if you look carefully, you're going to see Satan is really fighting the new church. But God is using that. So you see both sides. You see what man is doing and what God is doing. What Satan's doing and how God is controlling it. Section Roman numeral 2 and verse number A. The revival in Samaria under Philip. First let me identify who this Philip is, because you got 2 Christian Philips in the New Testament and 1 non-Christian Philip. We'll forget him. But you have Philip the Apostle. This is not Philip the Apostle, the man from Bethesda who found Nathanael and brought him to the Lord in John 1. This is not Philip the Apostle. This, chapter 21, verse 8, gives him a title. Acts 21:8 says, Philip the Evangelist, one of the 7. So remember when they chose the 7 deacons in chapter 6? Well, this is that Philip, one of the 7, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. Follow along, please, in chapter 8 as we read the first 5 verses. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now you remember in the first seven chapters, I showed you that God had made the reoffer of the gospel to the homeborn Jews four times. And four times they said no. First they mocked, then they threatened, then they beat the apostles, and finally, in cold-blooded murder, they stoned Stephen. They said, no, 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 we don't want Jesus. Now, on that day, when God opened Stephen's eyes, chapter 8, verse 1, on that very day of great persecution, because Stephen had seen it, he became the target of all of this persecution. This is now the first page, this persecution, of what is going to mark the history of the church for the next 300 years. We just sort of read chapter 8. Yeah, a great persecution came. And for 300 years, there were some, a few periods of respite in there, but great persecution. In chapter 8, verse 3, very graphic, it says, Saul began to ravage the church. King James says, make havoc of the church. It's a word used of a savage beast when he's tearing flesh apart. He ravaged the church. And you got this idea of a madman, that Paul has just gone, or Saul at this time has just gone crazy. Now, I called attention to the fact that the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment. They didn't have from Rome the right to take life. When they stoned Stephen, that was not execution. That was cold-blooded murder. They didn't have a right to take life. That was just mob rule. That was a bunch of people so angry, they gnashed on them with their teeth. And Rome turned their head. They were not allowed to do it, but Rome didn't stop them. And so they took comfort from that. And they continued to do it. In fact, they did it all the time. Later, Paul gives his testimony. Three times he gives his testimony, but once before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. And here's what he said. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. He would go in with his men, break into private homes, and force them to blaspheme, to deny that Jesus is God, to claim that Caesar is God, and those kinds of things. And then in Acts 22:4, when he gave his defense before the Jews, he said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. Don't just read this, la la la. A great persecution. The moment Stephen saw his vision, a tremendous persecution came. They would go into private homes. They would grab women. They would grab children. They would grab men, drag them away. And according to Paul's testimony, I persecuted them unto the death. And it didn't matter that Rome didn't give them permission. They died. He had them killed. Now, with the human eye, you look at that and say, boy, that's a terrible thing. Why does God allow that to happen? This awful persecution, people dragged away, torn out of their home, even killed. And the persecution first began. The enemy, sort of did it behind the scenes, and they'd sneak and grab the guy, the leaders, and they'd take them into prison and this kind of thing. But now it's out in the open. And did you notice this change in tactics? For seven chapters, they took Peter and John and brought them to prison and threatened them. They took Peter and John and the other apostles and talked, and they beat them and they whipped them. Did you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, about the persecution? It says, except the apostles. Here's an amazing thing. The enemy now changes his tactics. They're not going after the leadership anymore. Before, they went after the leadership and it backfired. They took the leaders in and they got bolder. They were whipped and they sang hymns. They loved it, and it began, the people began to follow that kind of leadership. And now the enemy says, no more. Now let's go after the sheep. Let's go after the flock. Let's go after the Christians. And so they left the apostles alone. And they went after all of the sheep. Now again, looking with these eyes, you can say, what a terrible thing. The sheep are being scattered. But look at chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And then an amazing thing. It's interesting to do a word study on the word persecution, the one that's used in chapter 8. The same word persecute has the root sowing. It's the same word. Persecute, sowing seed. And so from the human point of view, the enemy says, let's persecute him. God says, let's sow the seed. And so as they were scattered, it was like a farmer sowing seed. And every place they went, it was like a wildfire. And they began to share the truth about the Lord. And so from one point of view, it was a terrible thing, but because God reigns behind the scenes, it became a very wonderful thing. Even laying off the leaders was a good thing, because, you know, you might get the idea that, I expect God to do something through them. They're big shots, and they're special people, and they've been to seminary, and they know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. These are the big apostles. But now this is the average Christian, and he's the one out there spreading the word. You know, there was the temptation, as there is today, by the way, there's the temptation to flock together of like mind, to get groups of Christians that are kindred spirit and sort of live in greenhouse conditions. And let's just get together and cluster, and God will take care of us. It's been the history of the church that God won't let that happen very often. I'm not going to get into all of the ins and outs of it, but I'm not as opposed as some people are to all these church divisions. Sometimes people say, oh, the church divided, what a terrible thing. And in my heart I'm saying, maybe not. Because God sometimes scatters the seed through division. Now, divisiveness is wrong, but division is not wrong. And very often, the whole church has grown through division. Anyway, God is behind this. All of that to say, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. This is an evangelistic crusade. You say, well, how did he do this crusade? He saturated the area with literature, and then they had special prayer, and they sent out advanced teams and all this kind of thing. No, Philip was running for his life. That's how he got to Samaria. They're chasing him. They're throwing stones at him. They're trying to kill him. If they get him, they're going to arrest him. They're going to throw him in prison. He's not saying, you know, there's a nice place. Maybe let's go down to Samaria and we can hold a crusade down there. That's not how it happened. Christians were scattered everywhere. This thing was spontaneous. And everywhere they went, they began to share the word. Don't read verse 5, la, la, la. Philip went down to Samaria. It's important in our five chapters that this becomes the first line of preparation. What was Samaria? Why Samaria? This was an alien race. The Samaritans were different because you couldn't say they're Gentile. They were half-breeds. They had Jewish blood running in their veins. That's what made them different. You know that famous verse from John chapter 4, verse 9? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why? I won't go into all the history, but basically it was this. In the days of Sennacherib and Assyria, when the Assyrians came down, they scattered the Jews. And a big pocket of the Jews ran to Samaria. And instead of just destroying them, they decided, the king of Assyria decided to pollute them. And so he colonized the area with the heathen and mixed the Jews and the heathen so that they... And they were rebuilding the temple. Look, anybody can help us. Anybody can give us money. Come, we're going to build the temple. God wants us to rebuild the temple. A band of Samaritans came and said, we're Jews. That's our history. We'll help you rebuild. And they said, wait. And they went into the temple, had a big meeting. Powwow. So what are we going to do? These Samaritans, they're half Gentile, half Jew. And it was voted that they could not help because they were contaminated. And you know how that goes. And they were offended. They said, what do you mean we can't help you? Because this is Zion and we're Jews and this is the temple. And they said, forget Mount Zion. And they went over to Mount Gerizim. And they said, forget your temple. And they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That's when the woman of Samaria said, no, the Jews say you worship on this mountain and we worship on this mountain. Which mountain should we worship on? And he said, forget your priesthood. We'll have our own priesthood. And they started their own priesthood. And so by the time you come to the New Testament, you say Samaritan. The Jew says, forget it. I don't want anything to do with those half-breeds. They said, but we've got Jewish blood. That was the first line of preparation. And God begins to reach. Now he's going to move from the Jews, and he starts off with the Samaritans, who are mixed breeds. Hold that a moment. We'll come back to that. The second step, look again at the outline. The second step of preparation was under Philip the evangelist again. Verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And there he was reading the scriptures. By the way, these proselytes were not allowed to read the scriptures. They were not allowed to do that. And he was breaking the law here. But now here's a man from Africa, from Ethiopia. Everything south of Egypt at that time was Ethiopia. Probably a black man. You say, he was a Gentile. Not quite. Not quite. He had been up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte. He was allowed to go to the feast, and that tells us what kind of a proselyte he was. He was a full-fledged proselyte of righteousness. You see what God is doing? He goes first to the half-breed, half-Jew, then he goes to the proselyte of righteousness. To this Ethiopian. By the way, the Ethiopian had two strikes against him. He was also a eunuch. And I don't know if you're familiar with the scriptures on that, but Deuteronomy 23:1, the Jews certainly knew it. We don't know what made him a eunuch, probably just became a slave. And anyway, it says, no one who's emasculated or who has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. God is not only breaking down the middle wall of partition, he's sweeping away every hindrance. And this man was a proselyte of righteousness and also a eunuch. He was reading Isaiah 53. he had to only go two more chapters, or three more chapters, read Isaiah 56, and he would have found God's promise for the eunuch. Let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. Let them enter the assembly of the Lord, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Anyway, this guy was seeking. What I'm trying to show you is that God is doing something revolutionary. We just sort of read these chapters, but he's getting ready to pour the wine into the new skins, and all of a sudden, he pours it into Samaria, the half-breed. At this point, the Jews would have been willing to say, I see what God is doing. He wants to include the Gentiles. So I guess there's going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and an African church. And then Philip went to Ashdod of the Philistines and a Philistine church. They were willing to have a Jewish church and the Gentile church. They didn't know God was going to bring them together. I don't want a Gentile church. I don't want a Jewish church. I want to bring them together. And so first he starts pouring the wine into the half-breeds. And then he takes a proselyte, a full-fledged proselyte. He's Jewish, but he's not Jewish. He's chosen to be Jewish. The third line of preparation, if you look at your outline again, I'm not going to develop this now because I want to do this in great detail. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Nobody can study. He's going to be the master builder of the new wineskin. Nobody can study God's move from the Jews to the Gentiles and not see Paul's place in that. So we'll pick him up on a special study. All right, look again at the outline. First, God goes to the half-breeds, the Samaritans, and then he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, the proselyte of righteousness. Then he sets aside his messenger of the new covenant, Paul. Then the fourth step of preparation, as God reaches out to the Gentiles, is the conversion of the Roman centurion, Cornelius. Now, there's a lot of scriptures here, so let me just sort of tell the story. Like the eunuch, Cornelius is also a proselyte. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. And as you read the discussion or God's description of Cornelius, you learn that he was a proselyte of the gate. He wasn't one that went all the way. He hadn't been circumcised. He prayed and he gave money and he kept a few laws. God is gradually pouring his wine, first to the half-breed, then to the proselyte of righteousness, then to the proselyte of the gate. It's a gradual thing. We sort of read this la-la-la as if Peter said, okay, Lord, three cheers for you. That sounds like a good plan. We'll do it. God had to work in Peter. Peter was a Jew. He was an exclusive Jew. You couldn't get Peter. In fact, we're going to see as we study Peter what a struggle he had with this idea of Jew and Gentile. He was a Christian now, but a Jewish Christian. He heard about Philip's evangelistic crusade. And he's curious. You know Philip. I mean, you know Peter. He's curious. And so he decides that he's going to go down and check things out. But he's a Jew. He doesn't want to get off Jewish property. Now, if God had come to him in Jerusalem and said, Peter, I'd like you to go down to Joppa, I think he'd have had the same trouble that Jonah had. And said, no, Lord, I can't go to those Gentiles. Don't do that to me. But God didn't do that. Here's what God did to Peter. That's what he did. He suckered him in. Peter is just trying to live, but he hears about a whole spiritual thing going on over in a place called Lydda. where he worked, where Philip had done his crusade. In chapter 9, verse 32 to 34, as Peter was traveling through those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas. Well, see, we just sort of read this again. You got to remember, Aeneas is a Gentile name. Now Peter's in trouble because he's a Jew. And in those days, Judea was divided up into the mountain, into the plain, and into the valley. The valley went right to the sea. And the borderline between the plain and the valley was this place called Lydda. And so it wasn't quite Gentile, it wasn't quite Jewish. So he goes down, he says, "Hey, I hear there's some things going on down here." And there's this guy, Aeneas, and he's sick. But he's a Gentile. And so Peter says, "All right." And so Peter, by the grace of the Lord, reaches down, says, "The Lord Jesus heals you." And he was healed. Well, the word went out to Sharon and into the valley and all the way down to Joppa. And there was a girl down in Joppa, who, Dorcas, you know her, Tabitha, who was very sick, ready to die. And they said, "Peter," they sent up a couple of disciples, "Peter, come down to Joppa." He goes, whoa, not Joppa. That is so Gentile. And they put this pressure on him, "Come on down to Joppa." And so the Bible says he goes down to Joppa. Chapter 9:38, "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard Peter was there, sent two men imploring him." And that idea of imploring him was he resisted. Imploring him, "Do not delay." And so he goes all the way down to Joppa. Now, Joppa was, in the Old Testament, was the only seacoast town that they had for commerce. Since Rome came in, they had built Caesarea. So the Jews used Caesarea seacoast rather than Joppa, because Joppa was too Gentile. But now here's Peter. He had been suckered in. He, just by curiosity, had gone to Lydda, and from Lydda now he's down in Joppa. Well, you know what happened when he gets to Joppa? I've got a lot of conferences coming up. And what happens when I go to a conference? I go to Easton or I go to Richmond or something. They say, "Here is where you stay." I don't say, "I'm going to stay here or there." They tell me where I'm going to stay. And so they said, "Come down to Joppa. We need you at Joppa." He gets down to Joppa. And it's almost humorous. Look at verse 43. "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Do you know how un-Jewish this is? Do you know what a tanner is? A tanner is one that tans the hides of dead animals. And you know why he lives near the seacoast? Because of the smell of his vocation. It stinks. No Jew would ever be in the house of a tanner. But God has been working in this Simon. And all of a sudden, he's at Lydda. And the next thing you know, he's in Joppa. "I don't want to be in this Gentile plain." And the next thing you know, he's in the house of a tanner. He's in the house, and he's there for many days in the house of a tanner. You know what happens? When you're in a place, you got to eat. And he wasn't eating. And he was faint. You know why he wasn't eating? Because he's a Jew. And these guys have pork. And they have all these other unkosher foods. And so he goes up on the housetop. He's in a Gentile town, in a Gentile home, in the house of a tanner. And he's saying, "How did I get here? What happened? What in the world am I doing here?" And he looks over the Mediterranean, the Gentile body of water, and he's faint because he's so hungry. And he begins to pray. And he says, "Lord, help." And he goes into a trance. And the Bible says that God let down. Do you remember the story? He let down a sheet. A sheet with four corners. And he lets it down. And inside the sheet are everything he read about in Leviticus chapter 11. Unclean animals, clean animals, unclean bugs, clean bugs, unclean creeping things, clean creeping things, birds that are clean, birds that are unclean, and they're all in the same sheet. Rise, slay, and eat. Remember Peter denied the Lord three times? That poor guy, he's got another problem. Because now here he is again. He says, no, Lord.
No.
No, Lord, not so, Lord. Can that be in the same sentence? Not so, Lord. I think you better cross out either not so or Lord. But he said, not so, Lord. I can't. I'm a Jew. I can't. And of course, in the Old Testament, eating meant fellowship. And God is saying, I want you to eat. I want you to fellowship with all those clean and unclean together. But not so, Lord. And then God says, rise, slay and eat. He said, not so. Second time, no, Lord. Third time, no, Lord. The Bible says that God raised it up again. You know what that sheep was? Look at it from God's point of view. He's looking down. That's a tabernacle. That's the church. That's the new wineskin. You see, Peter was willing. Peter was ready to say, let them have a Jewish temple over there. They can have their Jewish church in Lydda. Let them have a Jewish church in Samaria. Let them have a Jewish church in Africa. Let them have a Jewish church in a Gentile church in Ashdod. We'll have a Jewish church in Jerusalem. They can have a Gentile church in all those places. God said, no. They're not two sheets. There's one sheet. The church is one. Together, all mixed up. And when he saw this, he said, now I know that God is not a respecter of persons. And as that sheet was carried back into heaven, because that's the picture of the new wineskin, it starts in heaven, and then God's going to bring it back to heaven again. And when he saw that, at that very moment, from Caesarea, 30 miles away, comes this two men saying, God gave me a vision. Come on up to Caesarea. That's 30 miles away. Isn't that where Philip the evangelist lives? Why don't you go next door and get Philip to come? He said, no, God wants you. And so he goes all the way up, 30 miles up there. God was working, changing his heart. God was working. And finally, when he gets there, he says, now I know God is not a respecter of person. And this centurion, this Gentile soldier, who was also a proselyte, came to the Lord. And through Peter, and God had worked in Peter. Do you see what's happening in these chapters? First, it's the half-Jew. Then it's the full-fledged proselyte. Then it's the half of a proselyte. We don't have time to develop it. I'll just tell you how the chapter ends. In Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria. These are not half-Jews. These are not full-fledged proselytes. These are not half-proselytes. These are full-fledged Gentiles. Antioch of Syria became the home base of the Gentile church. And they heard that there was a famine in Jerusalem. Now, a full Gentile church begins to send relief to the famine-stricken Christian at Jerusalem. Right, this is an overview of this chapter. I'm trying to show you that God has a work to do to break down the wall. It's not taking it from the Jews to the Gentile. It's God bringing together the Jew and the Gentile as one. One body. Next week I'm going to show you how that one body must have one life. That's why there are four Pentecosts mentioned in the book of Acts. We'll touch on that next time. But I want you to see the gradual way. He doesn't just snatch it from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. He begins to pour first into the half-Jew, then into the proselyte of righteousness, then into the proselyte at the gate, and finally all Gentiles. Puts them all together in one sheet. And he had the work he has to do. I just told you about Peter, but he had to work in Cornelius too. Cornelius had, the Gentiles were as prejudiced as the Jews were prejudiced both ways. And God broke down that middle wall. He's beginning now in these chapters to show us what the new wineskin is. New wineskin is his people. New wine, not in the old skin, but now the new skin. Well, we'll pick it up next time. I'm sorry to snow you with all these facts, but I hope it wasn't confusing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these five chapters and these five steps of preparation that you took in order to unveil your heart, how you desire a church born in heaven, lowered to the earth, full of every kind of person and individual, made one. Thank you, Lord, for our destiny, that one day you'll catch us back up into heaven. Help us to see your heart in all of this, and as we study this new wineskin and see how you work and teach us, we pray, Lord, that we might respond to the revelation of Christ. Pray in Jesus' name.